On your way in this morning, you passed by signs on the doors and on the walls that said, "This changes everything." Good Friday and Easter Sunday are the days that change the world. This weekend is the holy center of the Christian faith. Everything else flows out from here. And so our task this morning is to remember what happened and to understand by God's grace what it means. To remember what happened, I invite you to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 54, and that's on page 834 in your pew Bibles. It will also appear on the screen behind you. Matthew 27, 11 to 54. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, according to the passage that we have just read, on Nisan 15 in the year A.D. 30 or perhaps A.D. 33... Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by his people. He was falsely tried and convicted of blasphemy and sedition. He was beaten, mocked, scourged, and abused. He was crucified. He was forsaken of God, and thus he died. This is the central narrative of the Christian faith. This is the central fact. This is the foundation for all that we believe. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this is our story. This is our song. This is our anthem, our creed, our faith, our foundation. Jesus Christ, an innocent man, more than that, a holy and blameless man, perfect in obedience, humble in his service, faithful in all his conduct, was rejected and scorned, beaten and scourged, and crucified to death on a cross outside Jerusalem. This is what we believe. We believe that this actually happened. More than that, we believe that this means something. As the poster says, we believe that this changes everything. And it does. And it can for you if you understand what it means. So let's talk about that. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, that sin is more serious than perhaps you are naturally inclined to believe. As we will soon discover in our walk through Mark's gospel, the disciples did not immediately understand the sinfulness of sin or their need for a Savior. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus gives the disciples a sort of midterm exam, and they got 50%, which is not very good. Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said to him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You're the king. That's what the word Christ means. It means the anointed king, the long-awaited, spirit-filled son of David. You're the king from God, Peter says. You're the one we've been waiting for. And that's true. But it's not true enough. The truth is deeper than that, and so Jesus began to instruct the disciples further. You remember that? Mark tells us that. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." He says to Peter, "You have a very human, you have a very manly understanding of salvation, Peter, because you have a very shallow and naive understanding of sin. Therefore, you don't understand yet what salvation is going to be about. You certainly are not ready to teach anyone, Peter. You need some more time at the back of the class." Now, before we're too hard on Peter, we should probably just understand that Peter was just repeating and verbalizing what most of the Jews in his day believed. The Jews in Peter's day did not believe in original sin. Now, to say that, I don't mean that they didn't believe in the original sin of Adam and Eve. I'm saying they didn't believe in the doctrine that came among Christians to be known as original sin. The Jews in Peter's day did not believe that fallen human beings were incapable of obeying God. Now, they knew that human beings very often didn't obey God. They knew that. They knew lots of people didn't obey God, particularly Gentiles. But they believed themselves capable of obeying God. So here's the thing. They believed that people sinned, but they did not believe that people were sinners. They thought the problem was external. Therefore, all the solutions they sought were external. That's why in John's Gospel, it says that a crowd of people came and tried to take Jesus and make him king by force. They thought if we just had the right political leaders, if we just had a better situation, we would be able to live as God intended us to live. They had no idea of the seriousness of sin. And Peter is just verbalizing here what every Jew around him believed. We need a king. That ought to do it. And that's why he simply had no category in his mind for the cross. You know, when you read the... part of the challenge is we read the Gospels as people who've already read the end of the Gospels. Right? I mean, you really only get the full impact of the Gospel when you read it the first time. Right? And then every time after that, you already know how it ends. You know that Jesus rises from the dead. You know that he gives the Holy Spirit. You know this is going to work out fine. And so you miss the emotion. There's a sense in which you have to forget what you know for just a second to really understand what's going on. Have you ever noticed how devastated the disciples were when Jesus died? And yet, we just read in Mark 8 that Jesus told them plainly. Now, you're smart folks. If Jesus tells the disciples something plainly, and then they're still absolutely wrecked and devastated when it happens, what does that tell you? Now, in our minds, we think it tells us that the disciples were exceptionally stupid people. But that's not the point. The point is that they were utterly incapable of believing that the Messiah would have to die for sin. Which means they had been thoroughly conditioned in some other way. Do you see that? Nothing in their worldview, nothing in Judaism prepared them for a suffering Savior. Think how devastated the disciples were when Jesus died on the cross. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the resurrected Jesus meets them on the road. And he hides himself from... And I always wonder how he did that. Was it raining? Did he pull his hood up? How'd that go? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it says they didn't recognize who he was. Of course, they thought he was still dead. And in They didn't know what was going on. And he asked them why they were so sad. And they said that they were mourning Jesus. Listen to what they says. They were mourning Jesus, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the Redeemer. We had no idea that he would die. Do you see that? The cross devastated their theology. They thought Jesus was a prophet. They thought Jesus was a king. They thought Jesus was going to ride into Rome on a white horse and deliver them from their political enemies. And instead, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was crucified. And they did not see that coming, because they did not see themselves as sinners. The disciples thought they needed a king. They did not know that they needed a savior. Now again, it is not that the disciples were particularly stupid. It is that they were thinking like first century Jews. First century Jews did not think of themselves as terrible sinners. You can see that in the parable Jesus tells about the two men who go up to the temple to pray. And the only Jews at the time who thought of themselves as sinners were tax collectors, because they knew they were colluding with the enemy. And so there's a tax collector there. He knows he's a sinner. So he's beating his breast saying, "Wretched man that I am, have mercy on me, O God." But there's a regular Jew over there. And he's praying and he's saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this wretched sinner over there." Do you see that? He did not think of himself as a sinner. You see, the Jews in first century Judaism assumed that God had chosen them because he saw in them a capacity to obey. Now, surely, much of their history had been characterized by disobedience, but they would have said that was to blame on the bad leaders that they had. They had bad priests. They had stupid prophets. They had weak kings. But if those bad leaders were replaced by a prophet like Moses, by a renewed priesthood, by a king in the line of David, then surely their natural merits would reassert themselves and they would be the people God called on them to be. First century Judaism believed that given the right conditions, they could live the life they were created to live. Which is a strange thing to believe after reading the first three chapters of Genesis. Right? Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden, and yet they sinned and rebelled against God. Somehow the implications of that fact escaped first century Judaism. So what does the cross say? Well, let's go back to the story. According to Matthew 27, three crosses had been prepared in advance by the Romans, and there were three men who had been condemned and who were supposed to die on those crosses. In verse 16, we hear about Barabbas, apparently the leader of the group. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, isn't it interesting that this character that we so rarely think about is mentioned in all four Gospels? Apparently, this character is not incidental to the meaning of the cross. So Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark, Luke, and John all refer to him as an insurrectionist, a rebel. Mark says, Mark 15:7. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. John 18, for example, says, "Now Barabbas was a revolutionary." The Greek word used there is lestes, and lestes means rebel. It's a legal term. If you were convicted of being a lestes, then you were subject to capital punishment. That's the same word Matthew uses it as well. He uses it when he describes the other characters. In verse 38, he says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, that's not a very good translation, and most of your Bibles will have a little text note indicating that. Because the word used there, again, is lestus, which should be translated as rebel for the simple reason that robbery was not a capital crime. If these men were just robbers, they would not be hanging on crosses. D.A. Carson makes that point in his commentary on this text. He says, neither theft nor violent robbery was a capital offense, but insurrection was. So, three rebels have been convicted of high treason and criminal insurrection, and Jesus takes the place of one of them. You seeing that? God is communicating with us through this story. He ordained all the details of this story before the foundation of the world. And these details are preserved in all four Gospels, which means that in the early church they understood this was important. Jesus dies on a cross that had been erected for Barabbas, a man whose name means son of the Father. You see that? Barabbas. Bar means son. Abbas means father. So, Jesus died in the place of a man whose name means son of the Father. Jesus died for the rebellion of a child of God. Barabbas was intended to be with God, as indeed all humans were. But he was a rebel, and now he was outside the kingdom of God. And so, in his place, Jesus went outside the city, and he died on a cross meant for him. That's what the cross is saying. It is saying that your sin puts you outside the city of God. You are a rebel, and you deserve to die. See, every time you sin, you are saying to God, you're not God. I'm God. You don't make the rules. I make the rules. Your word can't be trusted. My word will rule supreme over my life. You're a rebel. You're an insurrectionist against a holy God. That's what sin is. Sin is our attempt to de-God God. It's our attempt to be little gods, unto ourselves, ruling supreme over our own autonomous lives. Sin is rebellion. And in any reasonable kingdom, it is punishable by death. The disciples did not understand the significance of sin until they saw the Son of God hanging on a cross. And then, slowly, it began to dawn on them. Sin offends the majesty of God. Sin removes people from the kingdom of God. And if it is not covered and paid for, then sin will drag us out and away and down into death and hell, where we will be apart from God, under His curse, in darkness, away from His blessings, forever. That is what the cross made clear, finally, to the disciples. It convinced them that sin was a much bigger deal than they had realized. But it also convinced them that they were more loved than they could ever have hoped for or imagined. That's the second message contained in the miracle of the cross. The cross says that you are more sinful than you ever knew, and you are more loved than you could have ever hoped. The Apostle Paul was floored by this reality. He said, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of a king pays for the rebellion of his subjects with his own blood? A king who loves and who would make of his subjects sons and daughters. Do you understand that? That's what the cross is saying. Cross says that God loves us like a father loves his children. So this is not friendship love, right? This is not how you love your dog. This is not compatriot love. This is familial love of the deepest kind. This is the type of love that a husband might have for a wife, or that parents have for a child. And this kind of love has always captured the imagination. Do you remember the climax of Dickens' classic story, A Tale of Two Cities? The story revolves around two characters, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. They look remarkably similar, and they love the same woman. Charles Darnay is a French aristocrat who has been arrested and imprisoned and scheduled for execution as part of the French Revolution. Sidney Carton is a lawyer, and so he breaks into the prison and he drugs Darnay and switches clothes with him. When the guards come in, they assume that Darnay has assaulted Carton, and so they drag the unconscious man out of the prison and they put him in Carton's carriage that has been waiting for him. But here's the thing, it's not Carton, it's Darnay. Carton stays in the prison wearing Darnay's clothes and is executed. Now, why in the world would he do that? He did it because the woman he loves, loves Darnay. And Carton wanted her to be happy and to be with the love of her life. Now, isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful because it echoes intentionally the message of the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, because God loved us so much, he came into our prison and he took upon himself our prison rags and he died in our place. And we take on his clothes and we live the life of our dreams with the one who loves us the most. Isn't that beautiful? That's the beauty of the cross. The cross says that sin is a really big deal. It's rebellion, and it's terrible because we're rebelling against a really good king. A king who is wise and who is loving and who is good and whose ways lead to life. But we reject him. We tried to dethrone him and we stand condemned before him. But because God loves us, he's not willing to give up on us. He doesn't let us die in prison. He writes himself into the story. He comes and does for us what we could never do for ourselves, and he pays for what we have done in his body on the cross. He does this so that we can go home and be with the lover of our souls forever. That's what the cross is. It is the way home. It is the place where we can leave behind our prison rags and take up the robe of righteousness which is provided by Jesus Christ and become again a son or a daughter of the King. The cross is a miracle. It's a gift, and it is an invitation. In Christ, God is calling on you to come home. Come and be forgiven. Come and be loved. The Bible says, "Whosoever will may come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Come. Come unto Jesus and be saved." That is the message of Good Friday. That is the gospel. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You have opened our eyes through your Spirit such that through faith we can see beauty in the old rugged cross. Lord, it is beautiful to us because it speaks to us of our lostness and it speaks to us of your love. It reminds us that you wrote yourself into the story. You came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and you paid for what we have done in the body of Christ upon the cross. You did this because you're a good king, and we should never have doubted you. Thanks be to God that through Christ we can come home. And all God's people said, amen.